Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 to the end of the chapter. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church, at which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory for this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Let's pray. As always, Lord, we are just so very, very thankful for the word that you have given to us. Words that have been handed down for over 2,000 years and that are pure, able to transform us to be like you. And so, Lord, now we just ask that we put aside all the cares and concerns. You can't do anything about them now. And we give attention to your word that we might be transformed for our good and your glory. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. This sermon I'd like to entitle The Philosophy of Paul's Ministry, which actually should be the philosophy of every Christian and every local church. So, what was Paul's philosophy of ministry? I think it's pretty clear, is that he says that we might present everyone mature in Christ, 28b, that we might present everyone mature in Christ. This goes along, by the way, with what our Lord planned as well. Just Ephesians chapter 5, talking about husbands and wives and marriage, but ultimately it's a reflection of Jesus in the church. Verse 27 says, so that he, that is Christ, might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. Now, of course, positionally in Christ, we are holy. We have been perfected, but experientially, the church is still in process, isn't it? And so, Paul's philosophy of ministry is that I want to bring God's people onto maturity. That's, again, what Jesus Christ's purpose is for the church. So what does that maturity look like? We could maybe parse it out this way, because I think there are three things. A mature believer is somebody who is growing in their love and appreciation for the triune Godhead. After all, that's the number one commandment, isn't it? To love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. Number two is that we are growing in our love for one another. Jesus said to the disciples, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. And then we are to grow in our love for the lost. We are to be a light and a salt to the world that is around us. So that when we talk about mature Christians, what we are talking about are people who are growing in their love for God, for one another, and for the lost. We are all in process. None of us have arrived. Even the Apostle Paul acknowledges this, but nevertheless, we continue to move forward. So that is where we are headed. It accomplishes the Great Commission, doesn't it? To go, preach the gospel, baptize people, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. See, a lot of times I think the church thinks that the mission of the church is just simply to get people saved. It's beyond that, as we've just seen here. The Apostle Paul is a great church planter, the great evangelist, the great missionary, and yet he says, it is my purpose to bring the church onto maturity, because that is what the Lord Jesus Christ wants. Actually, it's a good plan for a general, isn't it? Any you want to make sure if you're going to continue to advance that you're continuing to reinforce the army so that they're able to continue on. If your soldiers aren't being solidified, pretty soon you're going to lose the war. So it's pretty much self-evident here that, but again, I just want to make this very clear that the goal is to bring people onto maturity. As I said, it involves three things: loving
God,
loving
one another,
and loving
the
lost. And we need to constantly be improving on those three areas. None of us are static, or none of us have arrived. So how is this going to be accomplished? Well, the Apostle Paul says this. Verse 25, in which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. How are we going to accomplish this? Well, there's a lot of details here, but the bottom line is that if we are to be brought onto maturity, the word of God has to be fully known. And isn't it interesting that, for instance, in 2 Timothy 3:16, we quote a lot of different verses here, but all scriptures inspired by God, all that is God-breathed, God has given it down to us nearly 100% pure, as scholars have told us. And the Word of God has the power to transform us. It is the Word of God that matures us. Peter says the same thing, 1 Peter chapter 1, where he says, all flesh is like grass, it looks beautiful for a season and then it dissipates, but the Word of God lasts forever, and we are to long for the Word of God just like a baby longs for its mother's milk, that we might grow. Jesus said, sanctify them in thy truth, thy word is truth. And so the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to bring about salvation and sanctification. It's interesting, on two different occasions in the book of Acts, it says, and the Word grew, and the Word grew. Yeah, interesting. So what we're simply saying here is that it is through the proclamation of God's word. There's more, but this is foundational. The proclamation, that's what Paul is saying. I want to make the word of God fully known. And so what does he mean by fully known? When he says, in part, he says, I have been given stewardship from God. The Lord Jesus Christ wants me to do this, to make known the word of God, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. Now, what does he mean by mystery? Excuse me. Did you all hear that?
Yes.
Sorry. What does he mean by mystery? Mystery, biblically speaking, is something that was never revealed in the Old Testament, but has now been revealed in the New Testament. No Old Testament saint would have gotten this, as we'll explain in just a moment. The only way that you would know this mystery is if God gave more revelation. The mystery that he's talking about here is not how to be saved. Old Testament saints were saved by faith alone and Christ alone, by grace alone. This is made clear by Paul in Romans chapter 4. He uses Abraham, the father of faith, to prove his point. He says that Abraham was called out by God, and God said, Abraham, you're going to have a son, and eventually that son was the son that would eventually be the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says that Abraham believed in the coming Messiah, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, it is clear that ultimately Abraham understood that through Isaac the Messiah was going to come. In fact, Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. How did he see the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there's a couple of possibilities here. Either he saw the theophany of Christ, like, for instance, Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. The high lifted up is clearly the Lord Jesus Christ, John chapter 12. Or he saw the work of Jesus Christ when Abraham was offering up his son Isaac. He saw that this is how God is going to bring about redemption. It's through the death of the future Messiah. The point here is simply this, is that Abraham was saved by faith in the coming Messiah. He wasn't saved because he was circumcised. He was saved by faith and faith alone. And then Romans chapter 4, Paul also says this about David, is that David was justified, made acceptable, not by works, but by faith in the forgiving God. So the mystery, my point here is simply this, the mystery wasn't how to be saved. Old Testament saints were saved. They knew how to be saved, though most of the nation of Israel was not. Nevertheless, they knew the right avenue. They knew it wasn't according to the law. They knew it wasn't according to circumcision. It wasn't because they were Jewish. It was because they had faith in that coming Messiah who would do the work of redemption. But the mystery that he's talking about here is that Jew and Gentile are equal heirs in the kingdom of God. That information was not known in the Old Testament. If a Gentile wanted to become part of the nation of Israel, God's covenant family, they had to become Judaized. In other words, for instance, a male would have to be circumcised, and a Gentile was a proselyte. You were not naturally part of the nation of Israel. You had to become part of the Jewish faith. Understanding, as I just said, that a true Jew understood that saving faith was in the coming Messiah. But the idea that Jew and Gentile were equal heirs was foreign to the early church. If you follow the book of Acts, it is made clear that, Peter had to have a vision from heaven so that he might go and proclaim the gospel to Gentiles, because Jews would have no dealing with the Gentiles. And so it took a while before this began to sink in. And so this is in part what Paul is saying here, is the mystery that I need to be, what we need to be made known, is that Jew and Gentile are equal heirs. And moving forward, we remember that even Peter was hypocritical in regards to this message. He understood now that Jew and Gentile were equal heirs, and he was eating with the Gentiles until certain Jews came, and when he saw the Jews come, Peter was no longer eating with the Gentiles because he feared the Jews. And so Paul rebuked Peter to his face and said, "You're not being straightforward with the gospel. Jew and Gentiles are equal heirs, and so rather than separating yourself out from the Gentiles, you should be rebuking the Jews and saying, hey, we're all one body in Christ." And so, but it is more than that that Paul is talking about when he says, "I'm making the word of God fully known." That was just one part. He goes on and he says, "The hope of glory, that is Christ in you." In other words, Paul's thinking, when he's thinking about the whole counsel of God, he's thinking about the person and work of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, begins in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the world. Who is the God that created the world? We just talked about it last week. In fact, remember, he says, He is the image of the invisible God, that is Christ, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. Jesus is the creator. And so from Genesis 1 to Revelation chapter 22, we find on the throne in the eternal city, God and
Jesus
Christ. You see, from beginning to end, the Bible is about Jesus Christ. He's the star of the show. Remember how they rebuked the two disciples on the road to Emmaus because they did not know all that was talked about by Jesus Christ in the Old Testament? He said, you should have known this. You should have known. This wasn't a mystery. Like, for instance, that he would die for sinners. Isaiah 53 as an example, or the example of Isaiah. You should have known that. You know, I heard this, I assume it's true. Charles Spurgeon, who was the great Baptist preacher in the 19th century, and a great defender of the faith, and he is in the crowd of a pastor who was preaching a sermon, a young guy, and after the young guy had gotten through preaching, there were people who were coming up to him and said, oh, that was a great sermon, Pastor. That was wonderful. That was fantastic. We loved it. And Spurgeon is out there, and Spurgeon doesn't say anything. And finally, the other pastor couldn't stand it any longer. And he says, so what did you think of this sermon, Mr. Spurgeon? And he said, you never mentioned Jesus Christ. And the young pastor said, well, Jesus wasn't mentioned in the passage. And Spurgeon said, every passage leads to Jesus Christ. Just like in the ancient world, every road leads to Rome. Every passage eventually ends up at Jesus Christ. Our hope, and he is in us. Isn't it interesting? Not only is the Spirit of God within the believer, but also the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel had to be separated from the holiness of God. Only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year. And now we have the very presence of God in our lives. What a treasure. You know, if you're going to preach Christ faithfully, you are always going to get pushback. It happened with Jesus Christ. You know, one day, Jesus said to his disciples, hey, let's feed the flock here. Where are we going to get enough for this? And Jesus had them set down in groups of 50. And then he multiplied the fish and the loaves. And everybody thought, this is fantastic. Free fish and chips. And so the next day, they come to Jesus Christ and they want more free fish and chips. And Jesus said, hey, wait a minute, you know, you need to work for the bread unto eternal life. And they said, well, what is that? And he says, it is my body and my blood. And people began to scratch their head and go, I don't know if we like this. I don't think we really like it at all. And so many of the people began to dissipate. You know, in today's world, there'd probably be people who go, hey, wait a minute, you know, Jesus, don't be quite so rude and crude here. You're losing people. But Jesus didn't do that. He turned to his disciples and he said, are you guys going to leave too? And Peter gets an A for the day. He says, where are we going to go? You have words of life. We may not understand exactly what you're talking about, Jesus, but you have words of life. Where are we going to go? We believe what you have said, even if we don't fully understand it. You know, this happened also with the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 20, he talks about it. He was with the Ephesian church for 2.5 years. And he says this, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God about all the person of Jesus Christ. You notice what he said? I did not shrink. You see, it is always a temptation for every preacher to minimize the message to gain the crowd. Paul didn't do it. Just the opposite. I'm preaching the whole message, and hopefully that attracts the crowd. But if it doesn't, we have a responsibility to make the Word of God fully known. Fully known. And he says, therefore, I'm innocent of all his blood, which is obviously a reference to the book of Ezekiel, where God tells Ezekiel, he says, if you don't warn people about the judgment that is coming, it's on your head. But if you warn the people, it's on their head. Clearly, that is what Paul is thinking of. So you think many times that by proclaiming the whole counsel of God, you're going to repel people, which is true, but you're also going to attract people. People who are truly wanting to grow, appreciate it. Thank you. Thank you. So, the goal is to bring people onto maturity. And the means by which that is accomplished, the primary, not only, but primarily, is through the proclamation of God's Word, as Paul says, and making the Word of God fully known to bring people onto maturity. It's pretty clear that is his mission. Again, reminding us that he was the great evangelist, the great church planner, and so forth. This is how we're doing it, brothers and sisters. But it's not going to be easy. If you think it's going to be easy, it's not. Because he starts off by saying, we go back to the beginning of this paragraph, he says, now I rejoice in my suffering. I don't know about you, but I just sort of go, wow, was Paul a masochist? No, a masochist is a person who loves suffering for suffering's sake. I don't know about you, but I don't like to suffer at all. In fact, I like comfort all over the place. Don't you? But Paul says, I am rejoicing in my suffering for your sake. Now, let me just use some analogies to help us understand what Paul is talking about here, because this is astounding to me. I don't even like the suffering for me, let alone for somebody else. But I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. But if you stop and think about it, if you're a parent, do you suffer in the raising up of your children? I'm looking at Chuck and Becky back here. They don't want to really say anything because their kids are around. But every parent knows that if you're going to raise your children onto maturity, it involves a degree of suffering. It begins as a baby. You're going to have sleepless nights, right, Joseph? You're going to have sleepless nights. There's going to be times when they're sick. There's going to be times you're going to have to sacrifice for them. And you think that it's all over after they get off diapers, and then there's a new phase, and then you suffer with them again, and then they become teenagers, and you suffer with them again, and then they become empty nesters, and you're still suffering because you're still concerned about your children. You see? But as a parent, you do that. Why? Because you want to see your children have the very best. You see? It involves suffering. Or if you're a coach, for instance, if you want the very best for your team, it involves a degree of suffering. You can't escape it. The players may not like you. The crowd may not like you. But you do this because you want to try to get the best out of the team. It involves suffering. And so Paul is willing to do it. And by the way, he is doing it. He is presently in jail, in prison, for the cause of the gospel. But he is willing to do it if that means the Word of God can come to the church at Colossae so that they might receive it, so that they might become mature. You know, as he would say to the Thessalonians, who is my joy and my crown in heaven? Is it not even you? What a great prize it is, you see, to be able to suffer for other people, to see them grow. And when we're in heaven, it's like a person comes up and hugs us and says, thank you. You know, every once in a while that may even happen here, where somebody might come up and say, thank you for investing in my life. It might have been difficult. It might have been hard. And at the last year, there was a good friend of ours that died. And this was back in Iowa. And so there were former parishioners who had come to the funeral and I hadn't seen for a number of years. And this lady came up and she gave me a big hug and she goes, "Oh, Pastor Terry, we miss your preaching so much." And I said, "Thank you, thank you." But as I didn't say this to her, but as I recall, I don't think you liked it at all. I had no idea that it was having a positive impact in this person's life. You know, and the same for hopefully every one of us is that we've suffered to a degree and we've influenced people and we probably didn't even know it. Sort of like George Bailey, It's a Wonderful Life. There's another reason why Paul is willing to suffer. He says, "I'm filling up that which is lacking in Christ's affliction." Well, what in the world does he mean by that? Well, certainly Paul does not mean that by his suffering, it adds to the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Jesus' work upon the cross is complete. It is finished. Paul's suffering has nothing to do with a person's forgiveness of sins, whether it's somebody else or his own. I think what he's talking about here is that prior to Christ going to the cross, he suffered greatly in ministry, didn't he? He was misunderstood. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. He was tempted. He was even misunderstood by his own disciples. Remember, he said, "Peter, get behind me, Satan. I got to go to the cross." Peter said, no, you're not going to do that. And Jesus said, "Yeah, get behind me." So Jesus was suffering even before the cross. And now that he is in heaven, we have been given the baton. We have been given the mantle, so to speak, that, okay, Jesus can't continue to do the ministry here on earth, but we can as believers. So that when we are willing to suffer not only for others, but for Christ's sake, we are filling up that which is lacking, which Christ can't do now since he is in heaven. So that by us being willing to suffer for the cause of Christ, we are blessed by God. No wonder Paul says to Timothy, "Join with me in suffering for Christ." Yeah. You know, this is something, again, Christians don't want to hear today. I hope it's not true of you or me. But a lot of Christians, they don't want to hear that message. You know, suffering is a major component of the Christian life. I could quote many different verses, but Jesus said, "Anybody who wants to be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up the cross." I got news for you. If you take up the cross, you're going to suffer. So we need to be willing to suffer in order to help other people mature in Christ. We're not all going to suffer to the same degree, but we'll suffer to a certain degree, and we need to be willing to be able to do it if we want to see our fellow brothers and sisters grow in Christ. And finally, he says, "It is for this reason I toil and I labor." It's hard work. Not only do we suffer, but it's hard work. And I think in three different areas it is hard work, especially for the preacher and teacher. You know, Paul again tells Timothy, "You must be a proven worker who is not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God." The preacher and teacher needs to make sure that they are rightly dividing the word of God. Now, James says this, "Let not many of you be teachers, knowing that you will incur a strict judgment." We are held to a higher responsibility. So we need to work to make sure that we are rightly dividing the word of God. You know, that's the primary objective of the lead pastor, by the way. I'm just sort of priming the pump for your future, getting the pastor that will be leading you, is that that's his main responsibility. You got to let him do it. You know, Paul says, and Timothy says this, those who work hard at teaching and preaching are worthy of double honor. That's their number one responsibility. Why? It's pretty simple logic. Because they are to make the word of God fully known so that the congregation rises and matures. And it begins in the pulpit. If you have a weak pulpit, you're going to have a weak congregation. It's just a point of fact. And so, was Paul working hard? I'm working hard to make sure that I'm a good theologian. You know, there's a book written, The Coming Evangelical Crisis, written about 20 years ago. And in that book, it has a survey that was done by Christianity Today. And in Christianity Today, it asked parishioners, what was their number one thing they looked for in a lead pastor? And it was things like, well, he's an administrator, he likes people, you know, those types of things. And at the very bottom was being a theologian. It's like, isn't that sort of what you want? I mean, isn't the goal to know more about God? Isn't that the number one goal? But what's even more disturbing, when they asked pastors, what was your number one goal? It was a number of different things. And at the very bottom, it was to be a theologian. Really? You're supposed to be proclaiming Christ. At least you should be Christology, the study of Christ. The theology is part of that as well. What we mean by theology is just the study of God, to know God. Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, my number one pursuit, and personally, not ministry, is to know Him. Should be the number one pursuit of every one of us. And if you're going to be the lead pastor, you got to be the theologian, man. If you aren't, the people out there aren't going to get it because you lead the charge. You're going to work hard at being a theologian. Again, knowing that we will incur a stricter judgment. While all of you are enjoying heaven, I'm still getting swatted in God's I'm kidding. Another aspect of hard work is just personally for all of us. You know, Paul says it this way, I buffet my body so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Now, he doesn't mean by that physical exercise. On another occasion, he says, body discipline is of little profit. There's some profit, it's just little profit. Godliness is profitable in this age and the one to come. And so what he means by buffeting his body is that I want to make sure that my body isn't an expression of sin, that I'm not using my body in a sinful way. You know, like the children's song, be careful little eyes what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see, for the Father above is looking down above. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little feet, where you go. You get the idea? You see, our body can be used as an instrument of sin. So in Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul says, I offer myself as a living sacrifice so that I'm not using my body as an instrument of sin, rather I'm being transformed by the Word of God. And so we have to work hard at saying no to sin, and we can, as you mentioned earlier, Mark, the Romans chapter 6, where we have been set free from the power of sin because of our union with Christ. In the book of Titus, Paul says that it is by the grace of God that we can say no to sin. It isn't by self-effort, it is by God's amazing work in our lives so that we can say that. We also have to work hard at just ministering to people, right? You know, when I was a young Christian, my mentor, my pastor, I loved coming to church, and he says, do you ever really think about ministering to other people? And it's like, I hadn't thought about that at all. It never even occurred to me. I was just coming to church to enjoy, but I never really thought about challenging other people in a loving way, in a kind way. But it takes work to help other people mature. You know, sometimes there are people that it's a joy to be around. There's little effort there. It's enjoyable. Other people, it's a challenge, isn't it? Paul experienced both of those, by the way. He loved the Philippian church. They were very affirming of the Apostle Paul. The Corinthian church, not so much so. They were constantly harping at Paul. They were always challenging him. It was a church that was very immature. And in fact, one of the things that was leveled against Paul is that, oh, he's not a very good preacher. Can you imagine that? Paul's the greatest theologian outside of Jesus Christ in the history of the church. And the Corinthian church says, he isn't much. We really don't like listening to him. And so here's an interesting conundrum. In fact, he writes the Corinthians about it. He says, you know, I had an opportunity to go to Troas to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to some people who had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, or I can spend time with the Corinthian church who was a big headache. Do you know what Paul did? He went to Corinth. If I was Paul, I would go to Troas in a heartbeat. Hey, this is a positive thing I can do over here. No, I got to go back to Corinth. Oh, man. Why? As I said earlier, because if a church is not maturing, it's going to fall off the map. Paul knew that. You got to have mature churches so that the gospel continues to go forward. Otherwise, it begins to fall apart. And it's happened over and over and over again. You would think the church would get it. We need to make mature disciples. You know, the fantastic news for Salem Hebrew Church, you don't need any more people than what you've got right now to be able to accomplish that mission, is that we are working with one another to bring people onto maturity. God is pleased. And then we'll just see where it goes from there. God may add to it mightily, slowly. But if the local church is maturing in Christ, loving one another, loving God, loving one another, loving the lost, God can use it for his glory. Whether you're a church of 30 or 30,000, doesn't make any difference. That's the good news. You just have to be resolved that that is our agenda, to bring our brothers and sisters onto maturity.
Praise God for that.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this local body of yours, for the people who are here, who are committed. And we just pray, Lord, that commitment to you, to one another, to the lost, just continues to grow. We thank you for your amazing word that you have given to us so that this might happen in our lives. So, Lord, we pray to that end, for the maturity of us all. We are all in process. Help us to continue to grow for our good and other people's goods as well, and for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.